Okay then, brethren, we've been studying the letter of Paul to the Hebrews for quite a few weeks now, and today we might finish. We'll certainly aim to complete, but whether we do or don't depends a wee bit how long we dawdle en route. When we finished last time, we were in Hebrews chapter 12. We'd been through Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith, that cloud of witnesses or testimonials for us to read. We were into chapter 12, fixing our eyes, it tells us, on Jesus Christ. He's the one to look to, the men and women of old, Abraham and Moses and so on, certainly great people, but Jesus is the one to focus mostly on because he's always around and he's a living Savior. The letter to the Hebrews is about Jesus Christ's ministry today, our great high priest. We'd got down through the early part of chapter 12, looking about how the Father disciplines us, or child trains us, because he's a father, and we are his sons and daughters, and we should remember that he does discipline us in that way, typically through his word, which can reprove and correct and instruct us. It's a two-edged sword. Sometimes the word of God can be quite painful. So that brings us down to, I think, probably about verse 12. Let's say we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore, says Paul, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, encourage those who are flagging a bit. You know, this is a long race we're in, something like a marathon. He that shall endure right unto the end shall be saved. And sometimes the going can seem a bit hard, and perhaps for many of these Hebrews, life was getting difficult. They were losing perhaps some heart. So here says Paul, encourage these people, stir them up, get them going. Okay, verse 14, and we move on. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, if you can believe that. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he, Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we'll go back and look at these verses. It says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, this is about our relationship to both mankind and God. Pursue peace with all men, particularly it is implying with the men and women of the body, the brethren. Sometimes it takes a bit of effort to be at peace with brethren. It's not always the easiest thing in the world, you know. But we should try to do that. And, of course, holiness with God. Good relationships with God and mankind. Verse 15, then it warns us here. Look diligently. You know, be very careful. It says, lest anybody fall short of the grace of God, or lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many, many people become defiled by this root of bitterness. Typically, you'll hear warnings about, well, don't be bitter, brethren. You know, if somebody's done you wrong, you should try and be at peace with them, because if you harbour a bitter attitude, it will poison you. It's like toxic. It will harm you, which is actually, of course, all true. We should not allow any bitter attitudes to develop within us. But actually, in context, this is not so much talking about you having a bitter attitude, but watch out for in the body, among the believers, in the church, in the congregation, whichever group we're talking about, watch out lest any root of bitterness spring up, which causes trouble and defiles, harms, and endangers many people. And root of bitterness, in this sense, is talking about people, not your attitude, but other people who are dangerous people, people who among us can cause serious trouble and defile many, many by their attitudes, by their behavior, by their teachings. And a very good place to find this term used elsewhere in Scripture, which pretty much gives a game away as to what it's relating to, is if we hold our place here, but turn to Deuteronomy 29. So keep your place there, we're coming back. But Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verses 14 through 18. Because what do we mean by a root of bitterness? Not just having a bitter attitude, which some people do have. Some people are not very good at forgiving others, and they harbor resentment, and that does cause problems, no question about that. But talking here in Hebrews is something a little bit different being referred to, something among the congregation which will cause serious danger to many believers who are in danger of being defiled. So pick up the story here in Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 through 18. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, and silver and gold. He's just reminding these people that, you know, when they came out of Egypt, they passed many tribes, many nations who were heavily into idolatry and abominable behavior and conduct, whose values were not the values of the God of heaven. And he says, verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. A root of bitterness would be people among the congregation who turn to other gods, who turn to other ways of life, and it spreads like a disease among the people. And he says, this is a warning to you, that no tribe, no family, no man or woman among the people of God here turns away from God, pursues other gods, other ways of life, and that person becomes among you a root bearing bitterness. And that's what Paul, I believe, is on about back in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's turn back there. So his warning really is, watch out, you know, be diligent. Because somebody who might appear to be a brother or a sister could be potentially harmful to the body. Watch out. Be on guard. And of course, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, there's many warnings about, you know, false brethren. We're warned about who we keep company with, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's a whole bunch of stuff elsewhere. So, back to verse, 15, it says at the end of that verse, by this many become defiled. This is somebody, some person who spreads trouble in the midst. Lest, verse 16, there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know the story, he came back hungry one day. There's his brother cooking up a lovely stew, and Esau's famished, his belly's rumbling. And he says, oh, give me some of that stew. Smells delicious. And his brother, a bit of a devious character, says, well, okay, if you sell me the birthright, I'll swap it for a bowl of soup. Well, this is pretty stupid on the part of Esau, but he does it. You know, he's a guy who's driven by his belly. Not that you and I would ever be driven by our bellies, of course, and our physical desires and material needs, would we? and we're not like Esau. And it says, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to get the blessing back, because obviously he realized a bit later when his belly was full, he came to his senses, hang on a second, I've just sold the birthright, the wealth, the influence, the position, the status. I've sold that for a bowl of soup and a slice of bread. How could I be so stupid? I want that back. Verse 17, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So yeah, he regretted it, all right. He was in tears, all right. He wanted the blessing back, all right. But he couldn't get it. Now, some people read this and think, Esau couldn't repent. Does that mean it's possible for somebody not to be able to repent? Could you want to repent desperately and be tearful about wanting to repent before God and you couldn't repent? Is that possible? Well, that's misunderstanding the reference here to repent. The word repentance in Greek simply means a change of mind. The Greek is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia. It means a change of mind. What Esau wanted was to change Isaac's mind. You know, Isaac had blessed Jacob. He'd given him the birthright blessing. What Esau wanted was change that, reverse that, give it to me. The repentance wasn't that Esau felt sorry. I'm pretty sure he felt jolly sorry what he'd done. Pretty bitter against his brother, of course. But what he wanted was Isaac to change his mind. Of course, he couldn't. Isaac said, too late. I've given the blessing. I've stated the words, it is done. The time has passed. The Weymouth New Testament translation says, this verse, talking of Esau, he found no opportunity for undoing what he had done. He couldn't change it. It was done. It was finished. And of course, you and I can think about the parallels here. What about those people? And remember who Paul's writing to? Hebrews. People who've come out of Judaism, but perhaps some are starting to look back at their former lives and their culture and their friends and families, and perhaps the difficulty of following after Jesus is getting too much, and they're thinking of going back. What? Go back and give up your eternal blessings? The birthright that the Father in heaven has ready for you and his family forevermore? Are you really thinking of giving up eternal life, eternal rewards, and going back to something temporary, a temporary comfort in this life? Is that really what you're thinking of? And of course, you and I can see, whoops, today as well. Sometimes going God's way is pretty hard. A lot of opposition, an awful lot of disappointments. That's certainly been my experience the last few decades. You know, great disappointment in how the church has turned out over those years and how some relationships have come to an unpleasant end. So do you give up? Well, we better not, because we've got an eternal birthright. For us to give up that for some temporary comfort or respite today is as stupid as Esau giving up his blessings and birthright for a bowl of soup. Remember, we read much earlier, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Would you or I be foolish enough to sell out our birthright blessing, which lasts for eternity, for some, say, pleasures of sin for a season? Nah, we hopefully wouldn't. Okay, moving on, let's read verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded, quotes, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This was, of course, Mount Sinai, the mountain in Arabia, the mountain that features in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were given and the Old Covenant was entered into. That's that former mountain. But there's, of course, a better mountain, verses 22 through 4. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember, much of the book of Hebrews is about better. Chapter 1, a better spokesman or messenger. Chapter 2, a better man. Chapter 4, a better rest. Later chapters, a better priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. And now we've got a better mountain. Not that we're talking about, you know, the mountain itself. It's what you associate with these two mountains. The first mountain was a mountain that smoked with fire and rumbling and lightning and a terrifying sight. Well, that pictures, of course, you know, the Old Covenant. That's where the people entered into the covenant with God. And it was terrifying at the time for these people. But of course, you know, we've come to a better mountain with a better covenant. And unlike those people of those days who feared, who trembled, whose knees knocked, right? Even Moses says, I'm pretty terrified by this sight. Wow, this is frightening. Now, you and I have come to a different mountain, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, we read earlier, a couple of chapters before, that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly, confidently, because of the new and living way that Jesus opened up through his body. So we're not terrified as the folk of old were in their mountain. We've got a better mountain. It's a better covenant. It's better fellowship. We're fellowshipping with angels, with the saints of God, with the Father, with the Son. There's better relationships. There's better blood with Mount Zion than the blood of animals at Mount Sinai. We've got a better city. We've got a better future. So, you know, Paul is, again, trying to deal with the Hebrews who might be sort of attracted, you know, back to their former ways. And he's saying, really? You want to go back to the old covenant? With its physical priesthood? With its physical high priest? With his animal sacrifices? Back to Mount Sinai in Arabia? You want to go back to that when you've got a better mountain, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and you've got Jesus, a better mediator than Moses was, and you've got better blood? Are you crazy? That's more or less what he's saying here. You guys, have you lost your marbles? Why are you looking back at something which has been replaced by something much better, a better mountain? And you might think today that's not going to be quite the same for you and me, because after all, you know, we're not, most of us at least, of Jewish background. I think actually one or two are, so I'm not including you in that, but most of us are not of a Jewish background. So therefore, this idea going back to the Old Covenant that Paul is really warning the Hebrews about, is that an issue for today? Well, I think actually it can be. Because there's a very popular movement out there today, often referred to as the Hebrew Roots movement, where people, some of it is clearly, fair comment. People think somehow the church just sprang up in New Testament times with no previous history. Well, of course, that's nonsense. That's what much of churchianity tends to think of. People say, well, that's not right because the New Testament church was born out of, the people of Israel and the sacrifices and the priests and the scriptures and the Old Testament and Abraham, which is true. And some people say, so let's not forget our Hebrew origins. Well, again, that's true. But what you tend to find a little bit is that people who start down this sort of road, quite a number of them go way, way too far. And they end up, seems to me at least, making their way back to Mount Sinai in Arabia. So even though they're modern-day Christian believers, and I'm including in this, by the way, a number of folk in the churches of God, they seem to be overly attracted back to Mount Sinai, to the Old Covenant, to the Torah of old. And they want to become Old Covenant Torah observant people. I've seen pictures of them engaging in what they refer to as Jewish dances. Well, I'm sure there's nothing wrong with Jewish dances. It's, looks quite energetic, quite good fun. But of course, it's the mind that says, I'm going back to Jewish roots here. I'm going to engage in Jewish dances. Now, nothing wrong with them per se, but it brings you into this broader arena where, for example, a number of Church of God people that some of us know will be found at the Feast of Tabernacles time waving branches in the air, waving their lulavs, as they call them. Oh, that's a Jewish practice, and it's not biblical, but it's getting back into these Jewish roots. Then, of course, you'll see men with tassels on the garments giving a sermon, and if you look closely, you'll see the little tassels dangling from their underneath their jackets, because, well, that's what's in Torah, that's what's in the scriptures. That's what's in the, yes, folks, that's what's in the old mountain, Mount Sinai in Arabia, the one that we have left for a better mountain. Then you'll see again some of these people, I won't name them, but some of them wear prayer shawls when they speak, the men, this is. So it's, it can be dangerous because it can just lead you into Judaism, which was never the religion of the Old Testament or Moses. And as Paul's bringing out here, we have a new mountain. Why are we looking back to Mount Sinai in Arabia? That's history. So you have to be a bit careful about that. Okay, verses 25 through 29. Verse 25 brings us to our seventh and final major warning. There were seven in the letter, and this is the seventh one here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So here's Paul bringing in yet another sort of warning, and he's not warning just to be difficult. It's not that God is looking for opportunities to punish or jump on people or burn them up. God's not looking for that at all. What Paul's trying to bring out is, with the fantastic future we've got, with being part of the family of God as his sons and daughters, Jesus not ashamed to call us brethren, when we've got such a fantastic future and the Father and Jesus paid so much of a price to give us the opportunity, for us at that point to turn away, well, how could you? How could you treat the sacrifice, the payment that was made in that manner, not expect God to be rather unhappy? So verse 25 says that you do not refuse him who speaks. Remember way back in chapter 1, God in olden days spoke to people by the prophets, right, by angels. But now in these days he's spoken to us by a son, by whom he made the heavens and the earth, Jesus, his beloved son. And that's where the truth comes from. The message is from Jesus, the Son of God, from Jesus, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, from Jesus, the creator. How can you refuse that voice, that invitation? For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Yeah, if we turn away, well, if having been called, having received the blood of Jesus, having started out on God's way, we turn away, right? We treat carelessly and casually such great salvation, we drift. It doesn't have to be turning away, suddenly. Like I said in Hebrews 2, we are in danger of drifting away through neglect, through carelessness, through distractions. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So certain things are being removed. Now, because ultimately, even the earth and the heavens will be shaken and replaced by new heavens and new earth. But in the context of what Paul's talking about here, verse 27 says, the removal of those things that are being shaken. Well, of course, one of the things that's been shaken and removed was the old covenant. That the whole letter has been about, there used to be an old covenant. There used to be a physical high priest. There used to be a Levitical system. There used to be a sanctuary. These are all removed, or being removed. Another probably 7 or 8 years from this letter being written, and the temple was finally destroyed. The priesthood, the Levites, dispersed, never to return. All about to be removed. So again, to the Hebrews, why would you be casting your eyes back at that former mountain and all the associated teachings and regulations? That's being removed. It is gone. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And you and I know that there is a better kingdom. Ancient Israel had a kingdom, of course. King David was king over Israel. There was at one point, of course, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, I suppose, two kingdoms. They were okay to a degree, but unfortunately populated by people of stiff necks, people who were rebellious, and of course many invasions, many wars, and eventually the house of Israel disappeared. And shortly after this letter was written, the kingdom of Judah disappeared as well. But you and I are receiving a better kingdom, are we not? A future kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's God's kingdom. It's the everlasting kingdom. So you and I should obviously live right. And then he talks here about our God as a consuming fire, verse 29. Just a reminder that there is a judgment coming. It's not here yet, but there is a time when the whole world and all mankind will be judged. And for those who stubbornly refuse the invitation, whether it's in this life or in a future period of resurrection, well, God is a consuming fire. He will consume those who adamantly refuse to go his way. If you hold your place there and look at 2 Peter 3, read verses 8 to 14, we can see a similar viewpoint being expressed by Peter, 2 Peter 3, 8 to 14. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with incredible heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There is a time of judgment coming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I mean, because you and I recognize that there is judgment coming, this world that you and I live in today is going to come to an end. That should have an influence on how we live. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Wow, it's going to be quite a sight to behold. I suppose it'd be better to be a spirit being in that. At that moment, because if you're not a spirit being at that moment, I guess you're going to melt along with it. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So if we have an understanding of the future, the new heavens, the new earth, it should affect the way that we live. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews and pick up now in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the final chapter, so there's
hope.
Still some hope. We might complete it today. And chapter 13, I'm calling it Better Praise. Better Praise, as in P-R-A-I-S-E. Better Praise, better thankfulness, better joy to God, better praise. For picking up, let's read verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So here's two or three verses. And I guess what's happened here is, having spent chapters 1 to 12 talking about the better way, the better high priest, the better future, the better covenant. How does that translate into some practical day-to-day instructions about living? So chapter 13 is really about the practical consequences of, if you like, the truths brought out in the preceding chapters. Let brotherly love continue. Now, brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. You get, of course, agape, which is a sort of most of the time reflects an outgoing concern and outgoing love. But Philadelphia is the word used for the love between brothers. So within the Church of God, there should be brotherly love, friendships, affection. Clearly it was there because Paul says, let it continue. Keep on showing brotherly love. And a couple of illustrations. One is be hospitable, verse 2, to strangers. That would probably be strangers within the church insofar as, you know, people might visit from one congregation to another town. It's not necessarily meaning absolute, complete stranger you never saw before in your life, but certainly to people who are within the community of believers that you've not met before, be hospitable. That's how you let brotherly love continue. And then, of course, those who are prisoners, verse 3. Probably people who are in prison because of their beliefs, perhaps evangelists, perhaps people like the Apostle Paul himself on occasions, not necessarily people who are in prison because they're tax evaders or murderers.
Well, there'll be some church.
It's possible, you know, some church person could have got a bit, you know, off the beaten track and ended up in prison, in which case, fine. Mm-hmm. That can happen too. But primarily, this is let your brotherly love be seen by being hospitable to people who might be strangers to you or people who might typically, for their religious persuasions, have ended up behind bars. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So here he seems to pick on the topic of marriage, and he says here that, you know, marriage is honorable, which is, of course, true. The NET translation says, marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. So clearly, those who are married must be faithful. The marriage bed must not be defiled by other affairs, and marriage is an honorable institution. The 20th century New Testament translation says, talking of marriage, that it must be pure. So rancing the bed undefiled, it must be pure. Well, taking that verse as a benchmark, how does modern society today compare? Well, is marriage honorable? certainly not universally, because a very, very large number of people don't get married at all, right? They just, live together. Sometimes it's very briefly, and they move around from one partner to another, to another, to another, to another, particularly if you're a celebrity and famous. Others live together a bit longer, but where's marriage, you know? Marriage, it says, is honorable. And of course, you get the, I'm sure in God's eyes, the abomination of saying that two men may marry, two women may marry each other, that is. Excuse me? No, that's not how God set it up. And we should remember that marriage is a divine institution. Marriage goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Not turning there, but marriage is not a human idea. Marriage came from Almighty God, from Jesus Christ, who created Adam and Eve, who brought them together, who said, multiply and replenish the earth, etc. So, you know, look around today, marriage is not honorable in all. And too many marriages, even I think a few in the church, have been defiled. The bed has been defiled. And that's totally wrong. And it says here, in case we're missing it, the last three words, God will judge. Fornication is obviously, well, I think the other way around. Adultery is those who are married engaging in other sexual practices, and fornication, typically those who are not in a marriage. God's not ignoring that. God is a righteous judge. Everything in time will be judged. Looking at marriage again, just turn, hold your place up, but turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. Ephesians 5. Beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we're talking of Jesus and the church, but in the context of a husband loving his wife. That's being applied to Jesus loving the church. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 30, for we are members of Jesus' body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's Genesis chapter 2. That's the divine institution of the marriage ceremony. Okay, verse 31 again. For this is quoting Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I'm not going to get distracted, but I think we all know that marriage of a husband and a wife, not a husband and another husband or anything like that, a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Hopefully not far from now, Jesus, the Son of God, will be married to his bride, his wife, who has made herself ready. It's going to be the biggest, most impressive wedding of all eternity. And those who are part of that ceremony are going to be in a special relationship with Jesus forevermore. And those who are part of that ceremony, of course, there's only one wedding. It takes place at a specific moment, a specific time, a specific location. Those who are the first fruits, those who are part of the Hebrews message, will be married to Jesus at that wedding, conducted, one imagines, by the Father. Those who are changed later in the millennium, those who come up after the millennium and decide to go God's way, will not be part of the bride of Christ, because obviously the wedding's over. Once the wedding's performed, that's it. So those who are the first fruits, like you and me, we get to be the bride of Christ. Nobody else does. For eternity, you and I are in a special, specially intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is pictured, of course, by marriage, which is why, like Paul says here, getting back to Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable, and the bed better be kept undefiled. And for those that engage in immorality, look, God will judge them. That's for sure. That's coming to pass. Okay, where'd we get to? Verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Or as some people say, covetousness. Strange. Pronounce it covetousness. Let your conduct, your way of life, your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, that's quite encouraging. It says in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's actually a triple negative in the Greek. It properly would be, I will not let you down. That's three times, in other words, a triple negative. And it continues on, I will not let you go. You can't get any more emphatic. God says, I will never let you down. And so in verse 6, we can boldly say, Jehovah God is my helper. I will not fear. And that's a great place to be. But just before that, beginning of verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Well, the word covetousness, you can interpret different ways, I suppose. Most modern translations use the expression love of money. For example, the NET translation says, your conduct must be free from the love of money. And the Holman Christian Bible says, your life should be free from the love of money. So you and I must be people who are not influenced, driven by the love of money. Now, it's not money, as we said many times before, it's not money itself that is wrong. It's the love of money. We're not turning to 1 Timothy 6, but there, you know, Paul said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. People who get no money can still love it, hunger for it, dream about it, and go out and kill to get somebody else's money. And yet, at the same time, people who are very wealthy, like, say, King David, or Abraham, or Daniel, can be just not bothered at all. They're grateful for it, thankful for it. It doesn't drive their lives. They don't have a love of money. So you and I should be careful not to become individuals who are motivated, driven by acquisition. More of this and a bigger one of those and a new one of these. That's, you know, that's potentially covetousness. Okay, let's drop down back to Hebrews 13 and picking up now in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Okay, remember those who rule over you. Oh, right. So there are, I guess, the ministers rule over us. Okay, so it says, remember those who rule over you. And look at verse 17, whilst we're here. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. There you are.
Absolutely.
Quite clear. Do what you're told. Behave. Those in the church who rule over you. Now, these verses, 7 and 17, are, of course, very popular. No doubt in many churches, but I'm thinking particularly among a number of the churches of God. Like, for example, without naming anybody, Gerald Fleury, Dave Pack, Rod Meredith, but equally, of course, others have not named, who think this is a wonderful idea, scriptural support for us ruling over you. And paraphrasing many messages I've heard in the past and articles I've read, it typically goes something along the lines of, you need to learn God's government. You need to learn to be ruled before you can rule, which will never be in this life, but, you know, in the world to come, you can have your hopes. And you know, there are many cases, and you'll be familiar with some, I'm sure, where ministers end up running people's lives almost as petty dictators in their lives because God's government rules over you. And I'm God's government in this congregation, etc. And you might recollect the 18 restored truths if you've been around the Church of God any length of time. Typically, in its more recent formats, the 18 restored truths begin with number one, the government of God. The first truth restored, the government of God, which means the ministers rule over you. Well, actually, that's a bit of a jiggity pokery there, because Mr. Herbert Armstrong did once go through a number of what he classed as restored truths, but the number one was not the government of God. That was moved there a little bit later in time, I think, the Mr. Takach. But others have been happy to jump on that version because, number one, you must learn to be ruled, as Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 says.
I'm going to practice after.
Well, is that the case? Must we just obey? our rulers in the church. Well, hold your place there, but turn to Matthew 20. See what Jesus had to say. Matthew 20, read verses 20 to 28, or at least some of them. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, sons of thunder, came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine, these wonderful boys,
that's what I would
may
say,
sit, though, one in your right hand and the other in your left in your kingdom." You know, top positions for my boys. My boys are wonderful boys.
I would say
one at your right, one at your left. You can do no better, Jesus. Of course, the other guys in the team weren't overly impressed. Verse 24, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers, thinking, "Hold on a second. If jobs have been given out now, what about me?" But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." And I put in there in the margin, "ever." That you look around the nations, you look around companies, organizations, yeah, there are people at the top that like to lord it over the rest. The hierarchy, they love to lord it over the, you know, the laity. The ministers who like to lord it over the plebs. You know? Pray and pay, particularly the latter, right? Again, verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus' teaching, back to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13, is no. You don't rule over others. You don't lord it over others. You serve, and it's genuine service, not pretend service while you lord it over people. Of course, the English word rule comes from a number of different sort of Greek words. They don't all mean, you know, rule the sense that you and I might think of it. And one of the problems a little bit here is the King James Version of the Bible. Remember, it's called the King James Version. King James, hint, hint, a ruler. King James, who liked the idea of rule being in scriptures, and indeed so did the bishops of the church. So do the cardinals and the pope. They all like the idea of rule. So the translations are very slightly spun to create this concept of rule over you ignoramuses who need to be ruled over by us people who've got God's real spirit.
Absolutely.
So Hebrews 13 and 7, it does say remember. Remember those who rule over you. Other translations, in fact, most modern translations, such as, say, the NET, are remember your leaders, right? Not those who rule over you. Remember your leaders who spoke God's message to you. Reflect on the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. And what Paul is saying here is remember. Don't forget, remember those who've gone ahead of you, those who were leading you the way, who spoke God's word to you, it's where you came into the truth, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And it almost implies there these might be people who were founders of the churches but have now died, because it says, considering the outcome of their conduct, the outcome, the fruit, what they produced. And that's only really easy to say when somebody's dead, because, you know, partway through their lives, you can't always tell. There'll be some men in the Church of God that I probably thought were pretty impressive 10, 20, 30 years ago. But as time has passed, it's become evident that all was not well. You can only really tell the fruit, the outcome, when somebody is dead. So the implication here is, guys, gals, remember those who went before you, who taught you the Word of God. Look at their lives and imitate their faith. And that, of course, is very important. So nothing about being ruled over. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is good news. Jesus is the same yesterday, same today, unchanging, always faithful. And looking at the context here, you know, Jesus was the one who helped the heroes of faith in chapter 11. The leaders who went before you, the ones who perhaps are now dead, whose faith you had to follow, Jesus was with them yesterday when they were living their lives. Jesus is with us today. And in fact, implication might be that those leaders who went before you are now dead. And, you know, unfortunately, this happens to all mankind. No matter how long a leader lives, at some point, he will die. Moses, 120, but he died. Stephen, James, these guys already dead. But Jesus, he doesn't die, you see. The high priests of old would die, but not this high priest. Jesus is the same. He's always there to help us. And that's important. And equally, if you are looking at leaders, where it says, verse 7, remember those who went before you, whose faith follow. Whenever you're pointing to people whose faith you can follow, you have to be equally bringing a warning that, by the way, be careful, verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Because unfortunately, it's so common for human leaders to bring in various and strange doctrines. Now, Jesus is the same. But human leaders, right, watch out for them. Certainly their faith follow. Certainly remember the ones that have proven that they were men or even women of God, right? But be careful about leaders, verse 9. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And of course, there's been plenty over time. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now, of course, if this is Paul writing, it's standard for him to put 200 things in about 5 verses. But we'll do our best to unpack some of it. Verse 9, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. We covered that already. For it is good that the heart, the mind, be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Appears to be a reference to the fact that the old covenant, the old sanctuary, the old priests, the old Levites, many of those sacrifices you could participate in. The priests had much of that meat, and even you as a person bringing a sacrifice, you were allowed to participate. But then Paul's bringing out, guys, those sacrifices didn't really do any good. They're only a reminder for sins. They didn't clean your conscience. They don't actually really do a lot. Verse 10, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, you know, I've got a better altar, right? Because I guess our altar here is really the cross. It's where Jesus was sacrificed. Again, you know, the old covenant had an old altar and old animal sacrifices and a priesthood and Levites, and it could only just be a reminder of sins every year, etc., etc. But you and I have got a better altar. It's called the cross, where Jesus hung, shed his blood, and died. And if you want to stick with the old covenant, that old Mount Sinai, you can't participate in the altar of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, can you? You have to leave the one, choose the other. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And he was taken outside, of course, the gates to Golgotha, to Calvary. Physically, he was taken outside the gates. Particularly, of course, you know, he's outside of the religion of the Jews. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And the picture here is that, you know, if you're living among Jewish people, you'd be criticized, condemned if you left Moses, if you left the tabernacle or the temple, if you left the Levites to go to this Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't he the criminal who was executed by our leaders a few decades ago? So, of course, if you were a Jewish believer and you left your culture, so to speak, to go and identify with Jesus of Nazareth, you'd be bearing reproach. You'd be criticized and condemned. And, of course, you know, you and I too. If you want to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, well, yeah. People think at best you're naive, religious, not. Or they'll criticize you and condemn you. But you and I have to go outside the camp, outside the world in our case, outside of society. The Jewish believers in Paul's day had to go outside of the people of Israel too often to identify with Jesus, the great high priest. Verse 14, for here in this life, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Remember, the city whose architect and builder is God, the one that Abraham saw far off. That's the city. That's what we're looking for. At verse 15. Therefore, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So you and I can have a sacrifice. It's not an animal, not a pigeon. That's not a bull, but you and I, it says here, can give the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips, what we speak, what we say, what we sing, giving thanks to his name. So you and I, there's no necessity for a blood sacrifice. How could you improve on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his blood? But we can certainly give thanks to God, should give thanks to God, with our mouths. That's a sacrifice of praise, and by the looks of it, Paul expects us to be pretty good at that, pretty thankful. I'm not going to turn to Psalms 22, but it talks about how God inhabits the praises of his people. God inhabits the praises of his people. We can turn to Ephesians 5, read verses 18 to 21. So Ephesians 5. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that Paul expects here of the Ephesians is that they'll be singing psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in their heart. And of course, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. So back to Hebrews. as far as God's concerned, he deems our gratitude, our thankfulness, our sense of appreciation when we actually say it, not just think it. I think perhaps easy to think of being thankful to God, but I think God likes to hear the words spoken, and we should do that. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, not just words of appreciation to God, but actually being a good person. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Again, favorite verse, especially among dictators and despots, because obey. Oh, wonderful. Here's a chance to get up there in front of these people and say, you better obey the government of God in this congregation, because I rule over you. And if I'm going to be wrong, God will sort me out. But none of you better try and sort me out, because I'm the government of God in this congregation, and you better obey. Hebrews 13, 17, let us all turn to brethren, obey those who rule over you. I've been there a number of times. Probably most of you have been as well. And some modern translations embellish it even further. You know, one says, this is the, I think it's called the Contemporary English Version, obey your leaders and do what they say. Wow. There's a license to kill. Do what they say. When they say jump, you do shout, how high, sir, whilst saluting. Well, obey. First of all, the word obey is from a Greek word, pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O, P-E-I-T-H-O, pitho or patho. It means to persuade or to be persuaded. To be persuaded by those who lead you. To be persuaded by those who go before you. To be persuaded by those who show you the way. And you and I think, would accept that we should be prepared to listen, to respect the views of those who are presiding over and among us. We should be prepared to respond, you know, positively to those who are leading the way, and we accept their shepherds and leading the way. We shouldn't always be resisting and arguing, being difficult every single time we're asked to do something or to help in some way, always ready to, you know, see a red flag. And no, the idea is that we should be persuadable. Be persuadable by those who lead us the way or show us the way. This Greek word we can see in a number of places. We'll look at just two for now. Acts 13, verses 42 to 43. So Acts 13. Acts 13 and 42 and 43. So Paul's out evangelizing. I think he's in Antioch at the moment. And it says, verse 42, the Jews went out of the synagogue, or when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words, might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the word persuaded there is this word pitho. So what's happening is Paul is explaining. He's quoting scripture. He's bringing out points for them to consider, allowing them to sort of think, listen, reflect. If it makes sense, to go along with it. Paul is sort of leading, and they are being persuaded, if it makes sense to them. Nothing here about Paul ruling over them and expecting obedience, because I'm the government of God round here. You better obey or else you'll fry in hell. This is just simply saying, be persuaded if the word of God that I'm explaining to you makes sense. Let's turn to Acts 28. last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, verses 21 to 24. Acts 28, beginning in verse 21. Paul's now in Rome, and he's calling together the Jews from Rome to, you know, evangelize to them. Verse 21, and they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect," you know, the Christians, "we know it's spoken against everywhere. So when they'd appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Persuaded in both those verses is pitho. So Paul spoke, quoted scripture, some were persuaded, went with it, followed the lead of Paul, others chose not to. That's all that pitho implies. Be open to persuasion if it's among the brethren, and you have got a minister serving the brethren. Then back to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, there should be a willingness to be persuaded if it makes sense. The J.P. Green's literal translation of verse 17 is, "Yield to those taking the lead of you." Just, in other words, don't always be hostile, don't always be resisting, don't always be the first to oppose. You know, be open to persuasion if the word given to you stacks up and makes sense. Remember, these guys are supposed to be acting like shepherds, and shepherds typically find that sheep follow them. Now, goats might not, but a shepherd would expect, if he's leading the sheep to good pastures, that the sheep will be easy to persuade. That's all he's saying here. He's not talking about, you know, ruling, obedience. There's plenty of scriptures, we haven't got time to look at them, talking about watch out for deceptive ministers, wolves in sheep's clothing. You definitely don't want to just obey somebody who's over you, because you don't know what's in their heart. But you can certainly, like the earlier verse 7 said, you can look at the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. And of course, we should recognize, if you're talking about a congregation, a group of people, more than a few, there'll be some decisions have to be, you know, made by the leaders. Somebody's got to decide, you know, when services might start, where they might be held, where to go for the Feast of Tabernacles, who might be the best person to carry out certain tasks, like putting out flowers, or, you know, managing the car park area, or organizing a picnic. These are sort of, you know, general matters of good housekeeping and good order. You know, maybe the leader might decide there should be some evangelizing work done. Should that be done with a sort of, you know, old-fashioned tent meeting, or by internet, by radio? And the expectation of verse 17 is, be persuadable. Don't just argue all the time, fight and oppose those who are there to lead. You know, try to be a bit submissive and, you know, go with it. But it does not mean obey unthinkingly the orders of the Gestapo in the church. That's never been the case. So, okay, won't belabor that any further, because we're down to the last minute or two. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident, actually that's the word pitho again, persuaded. We are persuaded. See, nothing to do with obedience. Pray for us, for we are confident or persuaded that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So it's a pray for us, though. I want to come and see you. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, oh, by the way, God of peace, appears only six other times in the New Testament, the phrase God of peace, and every time it's used by the Apostle Paul. So it's not proof positive, but, you know, it just so happens that the Apostle Paul is the writer who uses the expression God of peace. So again, that might support the view that it's the Apostle Paul who's written this letter. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. That's way back in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am, there are seven I ams. One of those, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. This whole letter has been about the present day ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing today? What's he done since he ascended to heaven? Well, the whole letter is about Jesus is that great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who intercedes, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He's a great shepherd. He's making sure that his brothers and sisters will be in the family. If he's got anything to do with it, we'll be there. So it does say here, you know, that this great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant will, again, to the Hebrews, why would you look back at Mount Sinai and the old covenant and the physical priests and the physical high priest and the animal sacrifices and the animal blood when we have the Son of God as our high priest, whose blood is the blood of the everlasting eternal covenant? How could you look back? And of course, Jesus, as the good shepherd, will, verse 21, make us complete in every good work. So finishing off in verses 22 to the end, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation or encouragement, for I've written to you in a few words. Well, yeah, okay, it's 13 long chapters, but it could be 500 chapters if you, you know, expanded lots of these teachings. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So it looks like, again, we know that Paul and Timothy did work together. Again, it's not proof positive, but there's a few hints, aren't there? Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you. Get in there somewhere. Well, again, that's the word lead. Excuse me. So, the New American Standard Bible says, greet all your leaders, not those who rule over you. Again, that is probably down to the King James and the Catholic Church's desire to maintain this hierarchy. Those who are especially close to God, who will take your confession and absolve your sins and rule over you if they're the king, etc. That's just a spin that is not in the scripture. You know, Jesus said, you're not going to lord it over the brethren ever. So greet those who are your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So that's a pretty important letter in some ways. It's the only letter, the only scriptures that identify Jesus Christ as high priest. There's a tiny hint way back in the Psalms, but it's pretty tiny, and there's nowhere else. So without the book of Hebrews, you and I would know nothing about Jesus as high priest. We wouldn't know a great deal about what Jesus is doing today, yesterday, and tomorrow to help us all to fulfill our calling and to be a part of the family of God forevermore. So it's a pretty good book. We did mention in passing there are seven major warnings. So, a word to the wise, I guess. And with that, I think we can say that we've finished the book and we've now concluded the Bible study for today as well.